There's nothing like a brush with death to get your attention, to clarify your priorities. It's the biggest wake-up call there is, I think. Perhaps, like Ron, there's been an accident up a ladder trimming a tree, or maybe a car crash, there was a narrow miss. Or perhaps, as it seems to be for quite a few people in this church, there's been some terrible news from a doctor. The test results have come back and it's not good news. It's a wake-up call, that sort of conversation, and you're forced to take a fresh look at your life, about the decisions that you've made and the priorities that you've set. And often, as a result of that wake-up call, there's been some changes. Or perhaps you've resolved afresh that with a new intensity you're going to live out those things that you know are most important. A brush with death, a wake-up call. We've seen that in the book of Jonah, haven't we? We've actually seen it twice, or we see it twice. We saw it last week with Jonah himself. There he is in the middle of the sea in a wild storm, thrown overboard. He's sinking like a stone. He's gasping for breath, and his thoughts finally turn to God, to the one who can actually help him. And he calls out, and God does rescue him. We heard about the giant fish. Jonah can hardly believe it. There he is, stuck in the belly of the fish. He's grateful, and he wants to honour God by heading back to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice. We find out what God thinks of Jonah's prayer. The fish vomits Jonah up, and that's where we begin the story today. Jonah is there on dry land. He's safe and sound, probably looking around, trying to get his bearings to work out what direction Jerusalem's in so he can head there. When the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, he's had the wake-up call. He has had this big shock. How's he going to deal with God's word? There in verse 2, you can see God's call to Jonah, part 2. It's almost identical words to the words he used at the start of chapter 1. Same destination, same job, same message. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. So far, the only proclaiming Jonah's done is to call out to God in prayer to himself, to save himself. Well, the last time we heard, Jonah heard this command, what did Jonah do? He ran away. Things didn't turn out so well. What will Jonah do this time, now that the call's come a second time? Jonah may not be much of a prophet. He may not be the sharpest tool in the shed, trying to run away from the God who had made everything. But certainly he's not that stupid that he would do the same thing twice. God obviously means business. So this time, verse 3, Jonah recognises what he needs to do. He obeys the word of the Lord. His near-death experience has given him the wake-up call that he needs. That's Jonah. He's had the near-death experience. But Jonah's not the only one who has that experience. The Ninevites do as well. This brush with death, this wake-up call. Because when Jonah finally makes it to Nineveh, he gives them God's message. It's a pretty simple message, really, isn't it? There in verse 4, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. We think it's fairly short and sharp in English, but it's about 5 words in Hebrew, 5 or 6 words. It probably took Jonah about a month or two to travel to Nineveh. You would think plenty of thinking time, you know, he's walking, plenty of time to come up with a real beauty of a sermon, well structured, full of illustrations and personal application, would be engaging. There'd be a few jokes thrown in there as well. It'd be interesting. But the best you can do, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. It's a message that is nothing more, nothing less than a death sentence. It's the news from the doctor that says, I'm sorry, there's nothing else we can do. You have weeks to live. That's it. This is a message with no two ways to live. There's no message of hope or forgiveness. There's no choice involved. It's just, this is what's going to happen. There's no more, well, I've got some good news and some bad news. There's no favourable odds. There's no radical new surgery or treatment. No experimental drugs. Just 40 more days, then judgment. What do you do with a message like that? Patients who are given that message of weeks to live, they have a decision to make. When the doctor says, I'm sorry, there's nothing more I can do, do they just give up and withdraw? Do they sit in a corner and feel sorry for themselves, or do they make the most of their time? And how do they do that? How do they make the most of their time? Do they just satisfy themselves and dive right into a selfishness? Or do they do something bigger and better? Maybe gather friends and family around, or go on that last big trip. The Greek historian Thucydides records that in 430 BC a terrible plague hit Athens. People dying everywhere, every few minutes. And people were faced with the very real prospect that they could be dead within days. What was their response to the big wake-up call? Well, Thucydides records that they committed every horrible crime and engaged in every lustful pleasure they could. That was the way they dealt with the wake-up call, because they thought, well, life's short, I'm never going to have to pay the penalty, I might as well just go for it. And perhaps that's what we might expect from the Ninevites, from what we know of their character. But it didn't happen like that, because that message cut them to the core. That was the ultimate wake-up call for them. 40 more days. Then just like that, nothing. That was the message. It's like the threat of death has shone a bright light into their hearts, and it's shown up the filth and the wickedness and the violence and the anger and the shameful thoughts and the worthlessness and the futility. The threat of death has just shone into their lives, and they've been convicted. They've been convicted by that simple message from God himself. There in verse 5, have a look at it. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Jonah barely gets the message out. He may have had more in store, we don't know. He may have preached more, but the writer just records that one sentence. He begins his journey into this huge city. 3 days, we're told, it takes to cover the city and deliver the message properly. But Jonah barely makes it into that first day. 40 more days and Nineveh's destroyed, he says. It's hardly a city-wide media saturation campaign, is it? But news spreads like wildfire, because terrible news can be like that. Last week there was bushfires up on the Blue Mountains, and we saw on the news police going from door to door saying, this is an emergency, you've got to go right now. Short, sharp, straight to the point, and people were convicted. They were out the door. When the news is that desperate, news travels quickly. In the case of this city, one person tells two, two tells four, four tells eight, who tells 16, and before long, the news has spread through the city and it reaches the king, and the king too is cut to the heart. Look there in verse 6. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Don't let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Did you notice? Everyone has to fast, even the poor old animals. They don't even get a water bowl. He wants the animals wearing sackcloth. I'm not quite sure what that would look like, but you know, I've just got this mental picture of cows just sort of walking up the street wearing these big hessian bags. And the king's humble too. He's wearing sackcloth. From the top to the bottom of society, everyone is mourning for their sin. But more than just mourning, they're pleading with God that he would change his mind. Verse 8, the king says, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. It's funny. Remember that word that keeps coming up, proclaim or call out? That same word gets repeated and repeated and repeated. And the very thing that Jonah had been reluctant to do all the way from the start of Jonah, well now, that's what the king wants the people to do, to call out to God. Do you see what he's hoping for? Just perhaps there's a chance that God might change his mind. On the face of it, you have to think that it's wishful thinking. After all, there's nothing but misery in the message itself. No hope. 100% definite destruction. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. But who knows? And yet if you think about it, perhaps there is some hope. Because if God really did send Jonah, and if he's gone to the trouble beforehand of chasing Jonah and giving him the message and leading him all the way to Nineveh, then just perhaps he's expecting some appropriate response from Nineveh. If he really was that determined to just destroy them, then why send Jonah? Why not just zap them and have it done with? And so the king thinks, if God's gone to the trouble of sending Jonah, then, well, let's not give up. Let's have everybody, animals included, praying and repenting and wearing sackcloth and fasting. Who knows? Just maybe. Well, let's look at their reaction. Let's see if we can learn some things from those terrible Ninevites. The first thing we can notice is that their reaction was based on a conviction from God's word. God spoke and the people chose to believe him. You know, human beings are the only part of God's creation who get to choose. When God speaks to anybody else, it has to listen. Whether it be demons, whether it be light, God speaks and light comes out of darkness. Whether it be waters that God speaks and the waters separate from the waters above and below. Whether it be mountains that God speaks to them and tectonic plates move and mountains form. Or whether it be God speaking and stars have to begin burning. But with human beings, God speaks and humans, nah, I don't think I'll listen to that. But here when God speaks, the Ninevites, they believe God. They recognise him. They recognise his claim over them. And their conviction comes because God has spoken. The second step we see in their repentance, their conviction was seen in something. It was seen in sorrow. When you recognise God, you catch a glimpse of yourself as well, of how far you are from being the sort of person that you're made to be. And you begin to see something of the disappointment and the hurt that your sin causes God. And so there's always something of sorrow in an appropriate response. And yet sorrow isn't enough. Sorrow must stir itself into some form of action if it's genuine repentance. There's lots of people out there that get caught up in drug addiction or sexual immorality or pornography or gambling. They're miserable. There's plenty of sorrow in their action. But that's not genuine repentance. That sorrow, it's often self-pity. But that's a long way from repentance. Repentance is what we see here. How do we know that it's genuine repentance? Because the true sorrow leads to action, which is the third step. Look at what the people do. There's the external actions. There's sackcloth and ashes. There's fasting. There's signs of grief and mourning. But more than that, the king calls them to pray, to plead their case before God, to recognise that despite all the people that they've sinned against, it's ultimately God they've sinned against. He was the only one who could give pardon and forgiveness, the only one who could remove the shadow of judgment hanging over them, and so they call out to him. But not just calling out to God, they don't just leave their actions at that. The king calls them to give up their evil ways, to turn away from violence, to turn over a new leaf. There needs to be an internal change, a change of action and a change of attitude. Godly sorrow will produce that as well. True repentance will be seen in a changed life. So let me ask you, if there's some sin that you're stuck in, that you just don't know where to turn, if you have repented again and again, and yet you keep falling into it, let me ask, what actions are there that are showing themselves from your repentance? What actions are showing themselves? Do you genuinely want to get out of that cycle? What are you doing? What concrete decisions are you making to move beyond it? Have you asked a mature Christian whether they can check on you about that particular sin? Have you given them the permission to ask? How are you doing with that? Can I pray for you about that? What changes have you made to the surroundings around that sin, that temptation? Is there a particular time or situation or mindset that makes it more difficult for you to give in to that temptation? If you're sorrowful about that temptation and giving in, don't leave it at sorrow. Make some genuine change. Do something that will change it so that you can move beyond it. Because true repentance is seen in action. And action's what we see at Nineveh. Well, what does God think about the Ninevites' action? That's the one, he's the one it was all in aid of. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. God is the one they need to convince. Have they done enough? Well, verse 10 tells us that God does take notice. He does see their actions, the sackcloth and the fasting. He sees the animals all walking around in hessian sacks. He hears their prayers. But what's more important, he sees beneath it all to the changed hearts, which is something you can't manufacture. Verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion on them and did not bring upon them the destruction he threatened. The king had hoped that if the people turned, then God might turn. And he does. He turns from his evil ways, replacing his anger with compassion and his judgment with mercy. And that's what he'd wanted to do all along. And we find out in chapter 4 that Jonah knows that, and that was the reason he'd run away. Because he knew that's what God would do. It was the whole reason he called Jonah and brought him all this way in the first place. That's what God always wants to do for people. His desire is to forgive. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's what God wants. He longs for people to recognise him. So he gives Jesus. He gives us his Bible that we might hear, that we might be convicted, that our conviction might turn to sorrow, that our sorrow might turn to genuine action, that there might be a turning around, a turning towards doing things God's way. The story here of the Ninevites, it's there as an example to us. God wants us to repent just like that. Is that something that you need to do? If you've already done that, is that something you need to keep doing? We certainly need to do it once, but we need to keep doing it. You see, the original audience for the book of Jonah was Israel. This book was written down as a wake-up call for Israel, to a people who knew all of this about God, who knew what he was like, who'd heard the warnings, who'd read the books, who'd listened to the prophets, who'd repented and sacrificed again and again, but who had wandered away. Prophet Amos lived at the same time as Jonah, and he gives us some idea about how wicked and corrupt Israel had become. Amos warns the Israelites because they were being caught in sexual immorality. They were abusing the poor and the widows. They were denying justice to the oppressed. There was greed and self-centeredness everywhere in Israel. And through the book of Jonah, God is saying, you know what, Israel, you need to repent like Nineveh. Those wicked, filthy, pagan, heathen that you hate, they do a better job of repenting than you. Wholehearted, sorrowful, prayerful, action-changing repentance. That's what I'm after. I want to see it in you. If they can do it, surely you can do it. Nineveh, they didn't even know the covenant God of Israel. They had none of the privileges that Israel had. The king's command, what was it? Who knows? He wasn't sure. But Israel did know. They were the ones who knew. They knew that God was gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. And if Israel knew, surely we know God's character even better. Better than Nineveh. Better than Israel. We've seen God's character in Jesus, in his life and his death. We've seen God's compassion and love and forgiveness and mercy and patience. Do we recognise our sin like Nineveh does? Do we respond like Nineveh does? Or is it all just words and staying where we are? And the message of the book of Jonah gives us confidence to ask God's forgiveness. Because if God can forgive the sins of Nineveh, then surely he can forgive anyone. And it's good news for us as we tell this message of forgiveness to people, because we think, well, if God can turn Nineveh around, then surely he can turn anybody. The good news about Jesus, you know, it can change the high court judge. It can change the prostitute. The news about Jesus, it can change the university academic. It can change the Viking. It can change the radical feminist or the broken, depressed single man. The book of Jonah tells us that there is nobody beyond God's reach. Well, let's turn the mirror back on ourselves. If God managed to bring repentance about using Jonah, well then, God can use anyone, can't he? If he can use Jonah, he can use you and me. If you think about it, there really are plenty of opportunities to introduce our friends to God. Workmates and family and neighbours and acquaintances. We should look for the opportunities and pray for them and then pray for the courage to take the opportunities. Let's not be comfortable like Israel. Let's not take God's mercy for granted like Israel. Let's remember the mercy that God has shown us. Remember his character. Let's live it out and let's pass it on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess our short-sightedness, our closed-mindedness, our false view of our own character. We know about you, and yet we don't live that way, or else we live that way at least while church is on and then begin some other sort of life afterwards. Lord, please convict us of those areas of our lives where we are really not living up to what we say. Help us to work those into genuine action, into change. Give us the courage to ask mature brothers and sisters to keep us accountable. Give us the courage to make changes to our situation in those ways that we're tempted again and again. Lord, we thank you that your forgiveness is always much greater than our capacity to sin. That no one and no sin is beyond you, beyond your grace and your mercy. Lord, that is a message of good news that's worth sharing with everyone. Help us to understand it and to live it and to speak it. For Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.